hear such wonderful truth sung about our great God. He truly is great in his greatness. And this morning, I encourage you to go to the book of Romans. We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 8 once again. Last week, we looked at Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 30, and we looked at God's providential goodness. We were reminded, as we looked at God's word last week, how God, through his providence, through his sovereign wisdom and goodness, he providentially works all things for good for his children. And we rest in that truth. We rest in these promises and these truths about our great God that never change. And as we come back to Romans this morning, we're going to be looking again how Romans and God's word in the book of Romans through the Holy Spirit, it clarifies what salvation is, and it applies the truths of that salvation to the lives of Christians, those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I pray that you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. There is no greater relationship that you will ever have than knowing Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior of your life. And everything changes for you when you put your faith and trust in Christ. No longer do we need to live in fear under God's wrath, but through faith in Jesus Christ, he who bore God's wrath for us and rose from the grave, he gives us new life in him. We are freed from the wrath of God and the wrath that is coming on this world, on all who put their who refuse to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. But last week, we looked at God's goodness. This week, Lord willing, we want to look more at God's providence, and especially how the text shows us and reminds us of God's providential gift of salvation. And so what I'd like to do this morning is read this passage, verses 28 down through verse 30, have a word of prayer. And then we want to look at some background in Romans and other passages, too, that lead up to where we are today. Because I dare not rush through some of the important truths that are here. We could probably spend months and months just going over the wonderful truths here, but we won't take that long, so don't get worried. But we want to look at verses 28 through 30. So I'm going to read these verses. We'll have a word of prayer, praying for God's guidance and a spirit to guide our thoughts, and then we will come to this passage of Scripture for this morning. And we know, the Scriptures tell us, verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called, or the called, according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he, his Son, might be the firstborn or the preeminent one among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, Father, help us to understand the beauty of your salvation, the beauty of your gift of salvation. I pray that no one here this morning, none of us, would give in to the devil's temptation to somehow think that we could save ourselves or that we don't need your free gift of salvation, or that somehow you saved us because you saw something good in us, or you were forced to save us. Any lies that Satan would bring to our mind about this truth, we pray that your word will drive them away. Your Spirit of God would speak his truth to our hearts this morning, and that we would hold fast to what is true, and let that guide our hearts and our thoughts and our worship and our living for your glory. We thank you for your grace through Jesus Christ. Thank you, God, for your free gift of salvation that we need so desperately as lost sinners. So Lord, I pray that you would get all the glory and supremacy in our hearts and minds and our affections as we come to your word this morning. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would give you praise, would give you glory, that you would direct our hearts, you direct my thoughts, that your word and spirit would guide us. We thank you. Thank you for revealing these truths to us. I pray that instead of doubting these truths or even dismissing part of these truths, that Father, by your grace, we would believe them. We would not just believe them and never think about them, but as we believe them, we would embrace them and live in light of these truths every day of our lives, realizing that you saved us through Christ for a purpose, for your glory, and for conformity to the image of Christ. So God, would you bless your word? Would you help us to live for your glory? Help us by your grace to obey what your spirit through your word calls us to obey today. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to take a couple moments to this morning to do some background, introductory, preparing our hearts as we come to this passage of Scripture, doing some review. So I hope you have a Bible available this morning. If you're using the Pew Bible, we're starting in Romans chapter 8, and I think it's page number 944 in the Pew Bible. But have a passage of Scripture, have a Bible open with you, because this is God's Word. We want to read it, and we want to, by God's grace, apply it well. We have been going through, in the bulletin there's a handout, we've been going through the book of Romans starting last year, and Lord willing, we will come to the conclusion of Romans sometime this year, but if God allows, we may press into next year. We don't want to rush. I don't want to make promises I can't keep. But I pray that as we go through this, we're starting to see some recurring themes. We're seeing what Paul says here is not going against anything that he's said or the Spirit of God has said through Paul up to this point. And it also is connecting with all other passages of Scriptures. It's not going against any other Scriptures that God has given us in His Word, starting from Genesis all the way to Revelation, because it's God's Word, and it's true. And so as we come to God's Word this morning, Romans chapter 1 through 8, up to where we are, has been leading us to this juncture. You might say, well, Pastor Sam, that's obvious, because we're going through the book. Yes, I understand this is where we're at. But the themes, the truths, the hard-hitting, powerful truths of the gospel, our sin, our depravity, our need for salvation, and God's free gift through Jesus Christ, they are all coming to bear on this passage this morning and what will follow. But as we have gone through chapters 1 through 7, in chapter 1, we see very clearly in Romans that we all have a problem. We all have sin. And because of our sin nature that came through Adam, and this is heavily mentioned in chapter 1, we are depraved in our sin. We are lost. We could say perhaps morally bankrupt. We are lost, and apart from God and apart from His grace, we are happy to be so, as crazy as that sounds. Lost in our lostness. We don't seek after God, Romans 3 will say. And let's turn to Romans 3. I want to just briefly read some passages that are going to be good reminders for us as we come to these wonderful truths that the Word of God expounds and reveals in chapter 8. If you go to Romans chapter 3, we're just going to start reading in verse 10. This is part of perhaps what's called the Romans Road. Those of you who might use even some of these passages to help show someone their need for Christ, now they can find salvation in Christ. Romans 3, verse 10 says, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless, and no one does good, not even one." This is Paul quoting from the Old Testament, because this is the reality apart from God. Verse 13, speaking of humanity, "Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps, which is a venomous snake, is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." That's the bad news. But then look at the good news in verse 21. "But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested or revealed apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets, the Old Testament bears witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a," what's the next word? "Gift." Can't be earned. It can only be given and received. God's providential gift of salvation. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward." God initiated this. God did this. God put forward His Son as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins, it was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Salvation is available, but it's only available as a gift from God. We cannot save ourselves. We can't do enough good works. All our righteousness is filthy rags. There is none righteous, no, not one. We all fall way short of the glory of God, even the best of us. We are all lost in sin. But the good news is there's a free gift that God offers through faith in Jesus, his Son, in his providence, in his goodness, in his grace. This has already been mentioned very clearly in Romans, but let's look again in chapter 4. As we think of this reality of a gift, look at chapter 4, verse 4. Paul's just using an example here. He's not specifically talking about the gift of salvation, but he talks about a gift. Look at verse 4. Now, to the one who works, if you have a job, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Right? Those of you who work and you have an employer who pays you, when you're done with the end of your week, maybe you get paid every 2 weeks, or maybe you're salaried. When you get that salary and you've worked hard, or that paycheck and you work hard, you go, we should be thankful. We should be thankful to our employers for that. But it's not as if, you know, you're such a great person, I think I'll give you some pay for these 2 weeks. You're like, no, I earned it. Thank you. I earned this. It's what it's due to me. And Paul's point here is a gift is not something that's earned. A wage is what's earned. Turn, if you would, to chapter 5. He's leading up to the wages of sin, what we do earn because of our sin. But look at chapter 5. He's going to talk about this gift, and he says it's free gift. It's focused here in the ESV. They translate it free gift because the focus is on the freeness of this gift that God gives us in Jesus. Look at chapter 5. Romans 5, Paul's highlighting our sin nature and how our sin nature brings death. Through Adam, we die, but through Christ, we can have life. And in Romans chapter 5, look at verse 15. But the free gift, and this free gift is salvation, the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abound for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, speaking of Adam. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. God's free gift of salvation comes because in his providential plan, he brought his Son from heaven to earth to die on the cross in our place, to rise again so that we could have his gift of eternal life if we would receive this free gift. But it's a gift. That's my burden this morning, is that we understand that salvation is a gift from God. Because if we do not understand that, then we are going to be horribly confused with the rest of Romans. Because if God gives us his gift of salvation, then we must be saved on his terms, not our own. And we must live according to the commands that he gives those who receive this gift that he has given. Turn, if you would, to chapter 6. We're getting close to chapter 8. Chapter 6, verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin, have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Over and over and over again throughout Scripture, especially in the book of Romans, God offers a free gift, but you can't earn it. You must receive it by faith. You must receive it God's way. You can't say to God, well, I'll take the gift, but here, let me pay you some money. Let me do this for the gift. No, the gift is freely given and must be fully received by faith and obedience to his word. And if we will believe God's word, we'll put our faith and trust in Christ alone, trusting in him alone for salvation, we will be saved. That's going to be this theme throughout Romans. Turn, if you would, over to Ephesians chapter 2. I know I spent a lot of time in intro. I think we'll move quickly through much of our points and in the message. But we have to be careful we understand well the foundation for chapter 8 before we jump into it. Here Paul is writing to the Ephesians. This was probably written earlier in his ministry. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons or children of disobedience, among whom, those sons of disobedience, we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's Romans 1 through 3. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him, with Christ, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is what? The gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Over and over throughout Scripture, we see that God shows his grace as a gift. You don't need to turn there, but in John chapter 4, verse 10, Jesus speaking to the woman at the well, he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. If you truly knew the gift of salvation and who is speaking to you, which was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you would say, I don't want just physical water. Give me living water. Give me eternal life. God's gift of eternal life, it truly is a gift, something we cannot earn but must receive. So that leads this morning, as we come back to Romans 8, the big idea I would encourage us with to hold on to as we rock through God's word together this morning is this. Each Christian, every Christian's salvation is a providential gift from God. Now this morning, briefly, we're going to talk again about God's providence, his providential gift. And on Wednesday, we had a good discussion online a little bit about that too. What is the difference? And it is, they're very close, God's providence and God's sovereignty. I was doing a little more studying this week, and hopefully this will be a little clearer. We always have to be careful when we put theological labels and words that aren't found in Scripture. But because there is a truth that we define with a word that reflects Scripture, doesn't mean it's untrue, such as Trinity, such as Bible, such as other words that are true, even though they're not found, they are true themes in Scripture. One of those is God's providence. It's a word that was a theology that was richly held up in the early parts of, after the Reformation, the 1500s, 1600s, and over time, it's kind of, though we believe it's there, we don't give it a name, but it's important. In your handout, I'll just quickly look this, as we think of God's sovereignty. And it's true, God is sovereign. When we say sovereignty, just the word sovereignty itself focuses on the concept of having full power or full right and authority to act. We use this word often. The United States is a sovereign nation, which means that we can make our own laws, we can make our own principles, we can make our own things, and as a country, we have our right to make our own rules. So there is a sovereign nation, and that's true of really any nation. Sovereignty. However, this truth about this word sovereignty, it doesn't contain the idea of purposeful action, having a reason for why you're doing it. That's why we have the word reason or purpose. Sovereignty means you have the power to do what you want to do. And you hope that the person who has that power or nation has a good purpose for it. And that's where providence comes in. So God's sovereignty and God's providence, they are very close. They're very uniquely linked to one another. And yet, they are two distinct attributes that are grafted into God's overall fundamental attribute of his holiness as the one true God. So one way, this is an original with me, but this is one way that we could define God's providence. One of the simplest and clearest definitions I saw this week was this. God's providence could be defined as, quote, God's wise and purposeful sovereignty. God's wise and purposeful sovereignty. Because we don't want to make it seem that God's sovereignty and providence aren't connected. They are. But when we say God's providence, it means that he has a wise and good purpose for how he acts in his sovereignty. One of the confessions or catechisms that was written in the mid-1500s, the Heidelberg Catechism, in Heidelberg, Germany, they were taking truths about God's word and trying to define it or explain it, and they would have questions. What does the Bible teach about this? And here was the answer. Well, question 27, it asked, what do you understand by the providence of God? Now understand, this is from the 1500s, so the wording and the capitalization might be a little different, but here's the answer. What do you understand by the providence of God? Or what do you mean? What does it mean when you say the providence of God? And here's, I think it's a helpful definition. The almighty, everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth with all creatures and so governs them that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. This is how Christians understand this doctrine, this truth about God, his providence. All things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. God does all things well for his children's goodness, for his glory, by his fatherly hand. He is in control of all things, but not just in control, sovereignty. He has a good purpose. He has wisdom and grace and glory attached to it. So as we come to God's word this morning, keep that in mind as we think of God's gift. Each Christian salvation is a providential gift from God. This morning, we're going to examine three truths very briefly. And I think if we have this understanding as we come to the text of Scripture, we won't have to spend a great deal of time, but we could spend hours and days and months and years delving into these wonderful truths. We want to look at three truths about God's providential gift of salvation. As we come to verse 28, we read verse 28 and it says, We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. First truth we want to walk away with this morning as we consider how his gift of salvation is a providential gift for each Christian. God's calling. He uses the word those who are called according to his purpose. God's calling is always according to his good purpose. Always. Whenever God calls something to happen, it will happen. It happens in his perfect time, in his perfect way, in his perfect place, according to his divine sovereignty and providence. His calling, whatever he calls to take place, is always according to his good purpose. And here, Paul is reminding Christians, everything in your life that God does is for your good. But there's a fundamental truth as well, according to his purpose. There is a purpose. This word called, it's really could be translated, all things work together for those who are the called ones, literally it says in the text. It's a title. Throughout Scripture, many times in the early church, the Christians would call themselves, we are the called ones. It was not an arrogant thing, it was a reality. God has called us to follow him through Christ. And notice, we see that in the end of verse 28, who are called according to his purpose, a singular purpose, a plan, a will. God does not have a second plan B, ever. That's important for us to realize. There's no such thing as a plan B. Now, we need to have plan B, C's, D's, maybe all the way through the elements, through the alphabet sometime. There is no plan B to God. When he has a plan, and we're going to talk about his foreknowledge and his predestination and his calling, God does not make decisions based upon what I'm going to do. He has a plan, and it's going to happen. That's important that we understand that. We'll walk through these in a minute. God has a good providential purpose, a singular plan for his children, and that is why all things work together for their good, because we don't have to think that maybe God is having to move contingency plans all around in the heavens. We don't know what. We're going to have to wait and see what happens. He has a plan, and it's good, and God's calling is always according to his good purpose. We mentioned this last week, that God has called Christians to love him. If you're a Christian, he has called you to love him. Last Sunday, we made this application. I asked, do you love God his way, according to his word? And what fruit do we have in our lives that we truly love God his way? Christian spiritual fruit highlights the fact that we are following God in his word, and we have a desire to love him and live for his glory. Unbelievers cannot love God apart from his saving grace. Romans 8:28 is written to the church, to Christians. And God has called Christians to love him. Unbelievers cannot, apart from his providential gift of salvation, truly love God the way he has called them to love, with their heart, soul, mind, and spirit. People might say, oh yeah, I love God, but if they don't know Christ, they truly can't love him biblically. Because to love God means to obey him, to trust him, to rest in him alone, not trusting in ourselves or rejecting his plan of salvation. And so while God has called Christians to love him, we need to be very clear that, however, God has not called everyone to eternal salvation. Notice it says those who are called, a very singular group, those who are called according to his purpose in salvation. Look down, we aren't going to go there today, but look at verse 33. We'll hopefully look at this next Sunday. Paul builds on this truth about what God has done for us in this gift of salvation. Look at verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect, God's chosen ones? There is a group of people in this world that God has called out by his grace who were on the way to hell. And God in his grace called them, chose them, pulled them out by his grace. And we believed in Jesus through his grace and believed. But this calling, this word specifically calling, mean to literally be the called ones, is not for everyone when it comes to salvation, in the sense that God, not everyone will be saved. Look at verse 28 again. For those who are the called according to his purpose, which means there are those that are not. Now what do we do with this? Do we say, well, I don't like how that sounds? Or do we keep reading and trusting God's word? I would encourage us to stay there. We're going to look down in verse 29 in a minute. Well, let's look there. Verse 29, it says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. There's called again. And those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. For those, in verse 28, where it says, for those who are the called, everything that follows is for those. If you are in Christ, he has called you. He foreknew you before the foundation of the world. He foreknew, planned, predestined. Paul puts called in again in verse 29, historically, to put called in. He justified us through Christ, and he has a plan to glorify us through Christ. Very quickly, I'm going to look at two passages. They're up here on the screen on your turn. John 6, 42 through 44. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. God is the one who saves people, and God in his grace calls, draws people to salvation. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, a very, very important passage, because we are not called, we don't know who God has called to salvation. We are called to share the gospel with all, because whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's a truth. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 4:10, for to this end we toil and we strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people. He offers salvation to all, especially, though, he's the Savior of those who believe. God's salvation is offered, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There is an open invitation, but only those who put their faith and trust in Christ will believe, and the ones who do are the ones that God has called. We need to rest in that truth. Not fight against it. This passage is not up for debate. It's here to give God praise. If you are in Christ, give him praise. Give him glory. Say, thank you, God, by your grace. You worked in my heart. You drew me, as Jesus said, it has to happen. You called me to salvation. You opened my eyes to believe, and I did call. I did believe. I did believe what you have said. I'm saved. Christ has offered a salvation to all. But he will only truly be the Savior of those who put their faith and trust in him, those who believe. This is why many of the reformers said that God's grace and his atonement, it is sufficient for all. Yet it's applied to few. As Jesus said, wide is the road to destruction. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, the way is hard, that leads to life, and those who find it are few. This is why we have missionaries. This is why we go and share the good news of Jesus Christ, because there are those that God has called to salvation, and they must hear the good news of Jesus Christ to be saved. How that works in God's providential, good plan, it blows our minds, but it's not for us to say, well, I like this and I like that, but I don't like this and I don't like that. We believe the whole package, and we say, thank you, Lord, from whom all blessings flow. Each Christian's salvation is a providential gift from God. God has not called everyone to eternal salvation, but those that he has, it's a providential gift from him. Secondly, let's keep on reading. As we said, we already read verse 29. A second truth here we have to understand is that God gives eternal salvation to everyone that he has called to eternal salvation. Verse 29, there's some important words here, key words that we want to highlight, a couple of them. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. We need to understand, first of all, that God foreknew those that he called. When I hear calling, he called to salvation. God foreknew. Now, what does this mean? This passage has been used by many to add to what God has said in his word. Many will add this in their minds, but it's not here. Verse 28, and we know that all things work together. Oh, I'm sorry, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, to those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew that they would believe, but that doesn't say that. Many will like to add and say, well, when we say God foreknew, they will say, this is what it means. It means God foreknew what I would do. He foreknew that I would choose to believe on him. He foreknew that this, and that's what it means when it says he foreknew and predestined. He had a plan, and he looked down through the quarters of time, and because he knows all things, which is true, he knew that I would believe in Jesus, so that's what it means when he foreknew me. But brothers and sisters, that's not what the text says. The text says foreknow, or he foreknew. And what is the word that backs that up? That's important, especially if we're going to base some very important dogmatic statements on it. First of all, let me encourage you what this does not mean. This word foreknew does not mean that God had various plan B, C's, contingency plans based on how individual humans or nations would act. This does not mean, when we talk about God's calling, his foreknowing, his predestining, that God, it doesn't mean that God knew what I would choose to do on my own, and then God adjusted or developed his plans based on what I decided to do. Now, that sounds good to us, because why? Then I kind of feel like I got some clout in my salvation. That's not what it says here, though. There's a word, the view, the prescient view, or a view that says, adds in those whom God foreknew who would believe, but it doesn't say that. It says foreknew those that he what? That he called. The word here, prognosko, gnosko means to know. And pro means to know beforehand, but this word carries the idea of choosing beforehand, therefore knowing beforehand, to select beforehand. God foreknew in his plan, meaning he chose, he knew, he called beforehand in this context. Paul uses this word, actually, Romans 11, verse 2. Turn, if you would, down to Romans real quick, Romans 11, verse 2. Here he's trying to encourage people who are Jewish and Gentiles to realize God hasn't thrown off the nation of Israel. Very important passage that we'll get to. But look at Romans 11, verse 2. Same word, foreknew. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And what Paul means here is not that he knew that Jacob would one day decide to live for God. We really see Jacob stumbling most of his life. No, what he means here, that God in his sovereign providential plan, before the foundation of the earth, chose to choose Israel, and specifically to choose specific people out of the nation of Israel that would believe and follow him. So coming back to Romans 8, God foreknows those whom he called. In Romans 11, 2, God foreknew select groups of Israelites to be a faithful remnant to believe his word. Paul will go to Elijah in the present and even end times to make this clear. I would encourage us, don't add in things to the text. Just take it as it is said here. And God foreknows those who he called. He has chosen beforehand. He has known beforehand whom he has predestined. And that leads us to letter B, coming back to Romans 8. God has predestined those that he has called. And this word predestined, it's interesting. It also starts with the same Greek word pra, which means beforehand, and pra or gidzo, to decide from the beginning or beforehand, to set apart from the beginning or beforehand. It's a word that was used in projects and things, knowing beforehand what you would do and how you would do it. God foreknows those that he has called. He has predestined those that he has called. Quickly turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. And I know our time is running on us. The danger of not having evening services, I'd like to pack a little more in. But Ephesians chapter 1, we're just going to read. Paul is not writing or saying anything in Romans 8 that goes against what he has already written in Romans or other passages of Scripture. And look at Romans chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, and all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, same word as Romans 8:28, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Nothing in here speaks of God made a plan, but it was all contingent upon how I'd act. No, it's all based upon his will, his grace, his glory, his calling, his foreknowing, his predestining, his calling us to justification and glorification. And that is why all things work together for good to them that love him, because he's in control of all things and he does all things well for his children. If it were dependent upon us, that is not something I want to base my all things work together for good on, based upon, well, depending on what I might do. That's all upon God's goodness. So these doctrines of God's providence, his sovereignty, his election of sinners to salvation through his foreknowing, predestinating, calling, justifying, glorifying, they're not up for question or debate. Rather, they are here for us to believe by faith and to study well and to compare Scripture, not just to focus on one to the isolation of others. We must compare all. But this question of election, of predestination is not... The question is not, is it in the Bible? The question is, if you and I will believe it, as God clearly and unashamedly declares his glory. And this is very important we understand this, because we're going to jump into chapter 9 eventually. And chapter 9, there are some also rich truths about God's election and choosing and predestining and ordaining events. And if we aren't thinking correctly about who God is and what he gets to do in his divine providence and sovereignty, we will ask questions like this. Has God's word failed? Is God unjust? We might say, man is not fault then for what he does for rejecting God. We might even say, how can God be good and the Gentiles believe but Israelites don't? These are all objections that will be raised in chapter 9. No, we must understand God's word and believe it. And so when these questions come to our minds, we run to truth, and we know what is true. Paul is preparing us well for good things that we must understand that are coming. Really quickly, thirdly, as we consider that each Christian's salvation is a providential gift from God, thirdly, God's gift of eternal salvation, it focuses on the glory of Jesus Christ. Focus on the glory of God. It's not about us. It's about God and his providential gift. But look at verse 29 and the focus on the Son of God, the last part of verse 29. Why did he foreknow and predestine us to salvation so that we would be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren? And those whom the Father predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. There's some key words, key phrases. First, Paul says, God saves us. He gives us his gift of salvation so that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. This word conformed means having the same form or being in the same likeness of. It's the same word that Paul uses in Philippians 3, verses 20 through 21. I'll just read the words are on the screen here. But he said, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. This is what Paul's talking about here in Romans 8. And how will God do it? By the power that enables him to subject all things to himself, according to his will, we would say. But all things to himself. This word conformed to the image of his Son is the same word in Philippians 3 that says to be like Christ, even physically. We will have a glorified body. Not only will we be spiritually conformed to him in our thoughts, our affections, no more having a sin nature, but we'll also be in physical newness, physical eternal life. And that's what Paul rejoiced in Romans 8:23. If you look back at chapter Romans 8:23, he says, not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. This is why all things work together for good, because this earth is not our final home. God has a providential plan where he's working all things good and ultimately ends up in the glory of his Son and for our good eternal blessing in heaven. We will be conformed to the image of his Son, giving Christ glory, the Son of God. Secondly, we see this phrase, firstborn among many brothers. That might sound weird because what does this mean, firstborn? And it's probably not the greatest translation in English, but the word here means prototokos. It means existing as far superior or in preeminence above others. Just like in Colossians where it says, Christ will be preeminent above all as the first fruits of all. What Paul is saying here is there is a wonderful family of God that God is calling to himself through his Son, Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ is the head of his church. He is the head of this body of believers. He is above all, just like a firstborn son in that day would have all the blessings given to him and stand above others. This is how Jesus is. But we also notice among many brothers, we are invited into his family, but it's through Jesus who is preeminent above all. Another phrase here, justified. We've seen this come up so often. We read it in Romans 3:23. We won't, for sake of time, we won't go back there. But we read this earlier. How are we justified? How are we declared righteous, this word means? This word means to be declared innocent in a courtroom. How could that happen for us? Romans 3 tells us we can only be justified or declared righteous, innocent from sin, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And by receiving the free gift of God through faith in Jesus, we can't earn it. When he says justified here, it's pointing back to everything he said about we can only be declared righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. God's gift of eternal salvation, it focuses on the glory of Jesus Christ. It ultimately doesn't focus on us. But Paul here in Romans 8 is reminding us, look what God has done. And so it leads us into our next section, which next week we see, God is for you. He is on your side if you are a child of God. So trust him. That nothing will ever separate you from his love. When we think of glorified, the last word in verse 30, whom he justified, he also glorified. In John 17:22, oh, I'm sorry, I put Romans up here. Sorry, I meant to have that up there. Glorified, Jesus said in his high priestly prayer right before he went to the cross, he says, the glory, speaking to us, praying to his heavenly Father, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. He's talking about it, you, if you're a Christian. Father, Christ said, I desire that they also, whom you have given to me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And in that same vein, we can see through the scriptures that God, before the foundation of the world, also in his Son, loved us and called us and drew us as a plan to one day glorify us. So how do we respond? Here's how we respond. I'm sorry, Hebrews 2. We're going to skip over that one. But I encourage you to go to Hebrews 2, 9 through 11. Oh, we're not going to skip over this one. I'm sorry. We can't skip over Scripture. I'm sorry. Hebrews 2, 9 through 11. Let me read it. But we see him, speaking of Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels. For a little while, he came to earth. Namely, Jesus crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing all people, no, but many, many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies, who conforms us to the image of Christ, and those who are conformed or sanctified, all of one origin, that is why he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call us brothers. We could say family, brothers and sisters in Christ. But he did it for his glory and for our good. Each Christian's salvation is a providential gift from God. So what does this mean? One, believe. Believe and rejoice and God's providential gift of salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believe these truths. And don't just have a head knowledge. Believe them in your heart. Make them part of your life. And by doing so, the implication would be that we need to reject the lie of Satan that God's gift of salvation is, quote, too good to be true. There's a lot of things in life that are too good to be true. Many times the flyers in the mail or the calls you get on the phone and the ads you see. But God's salvation in Christ is not too good to be true. It's just as good and glorious as God says it is. He foreknows and calls and predestines and justifies and glorifies those who put their faith in him. Secondly, we need to believe in and rejoice in the rich and glorious truths of God's salvation of sinners. This means that we must not minimize truths of biblical salvation, such as what we see in Romans 8, election, predestination, foreknowledge. We should not minimize these truths because they show God to be bigger, more powerful than we wish he is. Many times that's why it is. Many times we doubt Scripture or we do certain things because we just don't want to follow the way that God says. Don't minimize these truths of salvation just because they show God to be bigger and more powerful than you wish he is. And secondly, reject the lie that you and your desires are wiser and better than God and his truth. Reject that. Rather believe God's word and receive it by faith. And if you're a Christian this morning, Romans 8 is a passage for you to rejoice in, not to argue over, but to rejoice in God's providential gift of salvation. I pray that you know him as your Savior. And if you don't, there's no better time than now to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for the completeness of salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the completion of victory that Jesus Christ had on the cross. That there is no part, we understand our salvation, that is not complete and finished. And yet we also realize that there is an aspect of glorification one day in heaven. We look forward to that day. So God, I pray that you would help us to live for your glory, to live for your praise, to rejoice in these truths, to study them, to learn them, to apply them well to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.